Previously, we were speaking about guidance and the types of guidance we have in the Quran. One form of guidance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed in the Quran, and that is something that depends on me and you in terms of our actions and our free will power. Okay, because we made it very clear that when it comes to guidance and misguidance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has nothing to do with it in terms of that He's not the one to force you to be guided and He's not the one that forces you to be misguided. Actually, you have to make it yourself. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made this concept of guidance very clear in the Quran. Even to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because the Prophet's job was to guide people and he spent all his life trying to guide people. And sometimes he put himself in harm's way just to guide them. Allah says to them, you know, do not kill yourself over them. Why are you killing yourself? If they want to be guided, is there a problem? Then Allah says, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ. You do not guide those whom you love. وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. However, Allah only guide those whom they wish to be guided. وَهُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِالْمُهْتَدِينَ. Surely He knows those who are guided. So it's in Allah's hand, not even in the hands of the messenger. No matter how much the messenger loves for people to be guided, it is them who have to make the choice. Stay with us. We'll take a short break.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you're listening to the program Bridge. So we were saying that when it comes to guidance, it is me, you, who have to make the call. Not even the messenger himself can do anything about that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, مَنْ يَشَأْ اللَّهُ يَضْلِلْهُ وَمَنْ يَشَأْ يَجْعَلْهُ عَلَىٰ صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. If he wishes, he can misguide people. And if he wishes, he can put people in the right path. Then again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only wishes if the person wishes to be. Allah will not bring a person against his will to be guided or misguided. And it's a very simple fact because we have free will power. And based on the free will that we have, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will either reward us or punishes us, which is very clear. And even when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends the messengers and the prophets, also He sends them with that notion. He says, Allah, He sends messengers with the tongue of their people, and He explains everything to them. And then Allah says, فَيَضُلُّ اللَّهُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Then those who are misguided, obviously because of their own actions, and those who are misguided because of their own action. Now, here's the thing, that when we look at all these narrations and all the ayat from the Quran, which are there many in terms of guidance and misguidance, we find out that it is the person himself that puts himself on this path. What's interesting is that we say the result follows the worst of the prerequisites, right? And as we say in Arabic, that the natija tattabu akhassul muqaddama, that wherever you begin with, the result will be the same. So if you begin with something really bad, then the result will be really bad. If you begin with something really good, then the result will be really good. So hidayah and guidance, they are the ultimate goal. But how does a person reaches that guidance and how does a person reaches misguidance? Obviously, because they start with the wrong thing or they start with the right thing. That gives, so right things will give the right fruit and wrong things will give result in bad fruits. So don't think that instantly a person becomes a muhtadi, guided, because he wishes to. No, of course not. He has to go through the steps. He has to walk the walk. And sometimes you might find a person who's a muhtadi, guided, but then instantly he becomes unguided and becomes misguided. And vice versa as well. Because the muqaddamat, the prerequisites, are not done correctly. How so? Let us take a break and then I will explain that even further.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Now, we were talking about guidance. That if the prerequisites are correct, then the natija, the result, will be also correct. Now, take Shaitan, for example, Azazil as his name. Shaitan, he was called the peacock of the malaika, of the angels. He was the master of the angels in terms of worship. But Shaitan, instantly, he sunk to the lowest pits of hellfire with one command. So you can say, well, how is it possible that a creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala worship him for thousands of years? Even Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says just one prostration took him a couple of thousands of years, just one prostration, which is the lifetime of, I don't know, half of Earth, Earth's time span. How could it all of a sudden become a misguided person? Obviously, the muqaddamat of Iblis were wrong. And he built all his life on the wrong understanding of God, that in 1 minute, it all fell apart. Then he was misguided. Not Allah misguided him. He was misguided because he began wrongly. Let's flip this coin. When you look at, for example, Bal'am bin Ba'ura, he was one of the most, saints of his time, a time of the Prophet Musa, alayhi salam. And Bal'am, when Musa came to be a prophet, he got jealous of Musa. And he's like, well, it should be me. I should be the prophet, not Musa. And then, obviously, Fir'aun had something to do with it. And then he wanted to go and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to destroy Musa. Could you imagine? And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took everything from him. All the knowledge. Allah says in the knowledge, he gave him the knowledge of Al-Ism Al-A'zam, the greatest secret name of Allah, which he can fold the fabric of time and reality if he wants. He had that secret. Allah took it all from him. Why? Because he had jealousy in his heart. So his beginnings were wrong. And what happened is, everything fell apart as well as a result. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not deprive people of guidance and or make them misguided because he wants to. It is because people themselves, they start on their own track. So we have to constantly ask Allah, as Imam Zain al-Abidin did, O Allah, we seek refuge in you from mukhalafat al-huda, rejecting or opposing guidance. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Pureza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir. the world with reporters.
Since the beginning of the Saudi-led coalition war on Yemen on March 2015, attacks on education centers have severely disrupted access to education. A recent UN report says over 2,900 schools have been destroyed, partially damaged, or used for non-educational purposes. Even though the world body did not mention the cause of the destructions in its report, most of the schools were hit by the Saudi aerial attacks.
Since the beginning of the war against our country, the Saudi-led coalition has been seeking to target the educational system because the enemy realizes the importance of education and its role in the society. So the coalition cut the salaries of employees, including teachers, which negatively affected the country's education. Due to the war, we were only able to print a very small percentage of the textbooks, and the poor living conditions forced many children to leave education and enter the labor market to support their families.
For its part, the International Committee of the Red Cross has urged the international community to save the education system in the country. It says there are over 2 million children out of school and over 8 million students need support to access education.
Over 2 million children don't have access to proper education in Yemen, and one out of four of all primary and secondary schools have been damaged or have been used for purposes other than what they're intended for. This is exacerbated by internally displaced people using some schools as shelters as they are forced to flee from their homes to escape the ongoing conflict. Of course, education will have long-lasting effects and ramifications that will indeed impact the Yemeni people for generations to come.
Structured learning has been further hindered as 172,000 teachers have been irregularly paid since 2016, while some have not been paid at all. Sadly, some teachers could not even cover the transportation costs as they are working voluntarily.
Despite all the challenges, education remains the safety net for future generations. Therefore, Yemenis say they will keep pushing their children to schools, hoping to build a generation that will reconstruct the country after the Saudi-led war. Abdul Latif Loshali, Sana.
Following weeks of unrest between Muslims and Hindus in the English Midlands city of Leicester, the local mayor has ordered an inquiry to get to the bottom of what's behind the rise in local tensions. Following the inquiry's launch, Leicester City Mayor Peter Salisbury met with local Muslim community activists on October the 11th, who expressed fears that the violence was largely the result of the arrival of an Indian Hindu supremacist political ideology known as Hindutva on British shores.
Lots of tough questions. You'd expect it. I mean, it's quite right that people, you know, are concerned about what happened, concerned about what it means, concerned about the ideology that lies behind it.
A Press TV investigation into the unrest found that a number of local Muslim residents had been hospitalised this year following attacks allegedly carried out by Islamophobic Hindu gangs, likely inspired by India's Hindutva ideology. Muslim activists informed Press TV that locals felt the police had failed to protect their community, leading to a fight back.
However, it isn't just Muslims who fear the arrival of Hindutva. British Sikhs are also well acquainted with the supremacist ideology, which preaches total intolerance of all of India's religious minorities.
The Hindutva is a fascist ideology that seeks the racial, social, religious purity of India and unification of India as an embodiment of Hinduism. So one nation, one language, and now with Modi, one market, where the Hindu is the human, the Hindu is the subject that is protected, and every other minoritized community is a threat, a potential threat to the integrity of India. It's a mythical project.
Hindu organizations in Britain have condemned the violence, but none seem to have acknowledged the accusations of Hindutva-inspired hate as a cause to the troubles. Muslim and Sikh onlookers hope that the inquiry will put the Hindutva ideology firmly under the spotlight. Robert Carter, London.
Washington is poised to spearhead yet another military intervention in protest-racked Haiti and will even propose a non-United Nations mission to do so. Anti-government protesters have become routinely labeled gang members in the Western mainstream media. However, many say that such a negative characterization aims to smooth Western public opinion for the use of force in Haiti yet again.
Even calling them gangs in some ways might be misleading. Some of these groups are political organizations, and the state is so weak because state institutions have been eroded by neoliberal policies, by corruption, by neocolonial policies, that these forces that are leading these protests could potentially have the power to overthrow this U.S. puppet government.
Haitian instability escalated following the 2021 assassination of President Jovenel Moïse by Colombian mercenaries. Western mainstream media have reported that several of the assassins worked alongside U.S. intelligence groups. Haitian media accuses Washington of hiding evidence to keep its role in the murder a mystery.
Who replaced him? A U.S. puppet named Ariel Henry, who's the current president. Ariel Henry has no democratic mandate, and he has a long history of serving U.S. imperial interests in Haiti. In fact, he got his political start in being involved in the coup backed by the U.S. that ousted the progressive, popular president, Aristide, who was the first ever democratically elected president of Haiti.
Haitian civil society groups have emphatically rejected the prime minister's call for foreign intervention. There is also widespread denunciation for the West, which continues to back the government despite its decision to indefinitely postpone elections and a constitutional referendum. Many protesters have called upon Beijing and Moscow to use their UN Security Council veto to reject an official United Nations mission. In 2010, UN peacekeepers caused an outbreak of cholera which killed 10,000 Haitians and infected nearly 1 million, with sexual assault scandals commonplace. For over two centuries, Haitian sovereignty has been regularly subjugated, first by France and then by the United States. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
After weeks of economic and political turmoil, an early announcement by the UK's new finance minister aimed at calming the nerves at home and abroad.
Although the Prime Minister and I are both committed to cutting corporation tax, on Friday she listened to concerns about the mini-budget and confirmed we will not proceed with the cut to corporation tax announced.
And with that, Jeremy Hunt reversed most of an economic package announced by his predecessor, Kwasi Kwarteng, just weeks ago, including a planned cut to income tax.
It made no sense economically. It made no sense politically. And basically, the markets couldn't make any sense of it either. So basically, you've ended up wasting a lot of time and energy reversing a stupid policy that was put in the first place. Simple as that.
But not everything is being reversed. The government is still going to end the cap on bankers' bonuses, meaning bankers will be able to take home more than double their fixed salary when the change is made. And then there's the cap on household energy bills, Liz Truss's most popular policy, that was supposed to be in place for 2 years. It'll now be reviewed in April next year. Much of the economic and political turbulence in the UK is blamed on the war in Ukraine and unpredictable global market forces. Many experts say there is another important culprit.
Ultimately, a lot of this nonsense and the idiocy of Boris Johnson, the idiocy of Liz Truss, actually, its roots are in Brexit. Because what has Brexit done to the British economy? It's basically knocked 4 to 5% off the GDP. That's led to a loss of tax revenues for the government. It's led to problems for business because they haven't got the supply of labour that they need. All right? And it's basically acted and a huge waste of money, of course, on customs officials and this and that, and the bureaucracy for business.
Liz Truss's premiership has been nothing less than a roller coaster. Her decisions have given the opposition Labour Party a comfortable lead in opinion polls and badly damaged her credibility with her own party.
With the new Chancellor ripping up her economic plan, the Prime Minister now has to regain support of the MPs. But with the amount of plotting that's going on against her, whether or not she can do that is anyone's guess. Saeed Bourizza, London.
The streets of Rubeznoy in northern Donbass resemble an apocalypse. There was a major battle here between Russian and Ukrainian forces. It's now under Russian control, and the threat of incoming artillery now comes from the Ukrainian side.
Now, the Russians have been in control of this town for a couple of months now, but we've heard of a school that was hit very recently by Ukrainian artillery, so we're going to go there now and have a look.
School number 10. Locals say it was American HIMAR missiles that are responsible for these scenes. A decision will have to be made on whether to tear down the school or to attempt to repair the damage.
It was shelled on the 23rd of September. There was no military there. I live in the house in front of it, and I never saw any military. I'm the head of the educational department. They were preparing that school for the start of educational process, and we're cleaning it in preparation. Half of the school is destroyed.
We were planning to open three schools, but one school, number 10, wasn't able to open because it was hit by HIMARS. Luckily, it was at night and there was nobody there. It was during the referendum. It was hit on purpose, and it was hit directly because there's still some people in this town who are pro-Ukrainian, so they tell them where to strike.
While I've reported for many schools in Donbass that have been directly targeted by Ukraine, it's not clear whether this was hit due to its association with the recent referendum on joining Russia. Across the playground, a block of flats. One of the missiles landed outside this old woman's apartment. She calls the Ukrainians who did this cursed fascists, then bursts into tears. She was wounded in the blast and only recently returned from hospital. Inside, her kitchen has been blown out.
I'm nearly 70 and I'm afraid. Everybody is leaving. But where do we leave to? When the shell landed, I went out into the kitchen and looked. So I crawled under the bed. Everything is crumbling down. I woke up at night when a piece of wallpaper fell and covered me.
The American HIMAR missile system is amongst the most advanced pieces of military hardware in the world. Each missile costs $150,000. In Rubeznoy, they are being used to blow up schools and terrorize old women. Johnny Miller, Rubeznoy.
The Prisoners Affairs Committee of Sana'a signed the last list of prisoners with Saudi Arabia, under which inmates will be exchanged between Sana'a and Riyadh. Head of the committee, Abdul Qadir al-Murtada, said the database that was an obstacle to the implementation of the agreement has been corrected.
The four Geneva Conventions, especially the third Convention on the Protection of Prisoners, mention the rules for the protection of prisoners as a humanitarian issue, and no party should link it to political matters. Unfortunately, countries on the Saudi-led coalition are working in line with the agenda of America and Israel, so it made no move until receiving American directives, and this has always been a hurdle to solving the rest of the issues.
Al-Murtada said a visit by the Sana'a delegation to Saudi prisons was successful, as the Yemeni prisoners were reassured that the swap deal would move forward. He hoped that the reciprocal visits will be a first step towards settling the humanitarian issue of the prisoner exchange.
The results of the recent visits were positive. The lists were corrected for both parties, and the names that will be exchanged between us and Saudi Arabia in the coming days have been signed. We in the National Committee for Prisoners Affairs consider the prisoners' issue as a humanitarian one. We should not be linked to military or political matters. If all parties are serious enough to resolve this issue, it will open up prospects for setting other issues as well.
Recently, a Saudi technical delegation visited Sana'a, while another from the Prisoners Affairs Committee of Sana'a entered Riyadh to verify the names of prisoners of both parties.
The warring sides in Yemen have taken a new step toward peace by visiting each other for the first time. Observers say if the prisoner swap deal moves forward, it could help end the war. Abu Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Muslim religious and community leaders from a variety of sects gathered in London on Sunday for the 24th International Islamic Unity Conference. The annual event, held at the Islamic Centre of England, aims to promote religious unity, combat sectarianism, and defend Islamic values.
This event coincides with a similar Islamic Unity Conference held annually inside Iran. The Islamic Republic has come under a sustained attack in recent weeks by Western groups advocating for regime change following the unfortunate death of Iranian woman Mahrza Amini.
Many groups are involved in backing the anti-Iran riots, most notably Western-based Iranian dissidents and supporters of the MKO terrorist group. Although they are divided on doctrine, one factor unites them: Islamophobia.
They are hijacking maybe an agenda to portray this clash of civilization, and they are portraying this narrow-minded, neoconservative narrative that Muslims are barbaric, Muslims are narrow-minded, and Muslims need to be liberated. And this was the type of language that was used at the dawn of the second and the first Gulf Wars, of trying to say, we're here to liberate Muslims, we're here to liberate their countries, and this is very dangerous.
These are actual people who have an agenda to make Muslims and Islam enemy number one across the world. So whether it's targeting the Islamic government and the Velayat-e Faqih system in Iran, or whether it's attacking a woman with hijab on the streets of East London, actually, the phenomena is rooted in the same thing. It's an actual organised attack on Muslims.
The anti-Iran riots have expanded to include an international campaign condemning Islam and Islamic concepts, such as the hijab. It's now up to Muslim leadership to find ways of combating the tide of anti-Muslim abuse. Initiatives such as this intend to inspire a fight back. Robert Carter, London.
On Saturday, anti-government rallies and protests were held in the Italian capital. In the morning, high school students took to the streets of Rome to stage a protest that converged on the education ministry. Pupils were demanding more investment in education after what they call two decades of budget cuts and the country recording the highest school dropout levels in the EU. They sent out a warning to the next government, saying Italian schools must be upgraded to be of quality standards.
We are still wondering why the government hasn't scrapped a 2015 school reform. We demand the next executive to put an end to obligatory work placements in the last 3 years of school and to declare a state of emergency for Italy's school buildings.
Later on Saturday, hundreds of people held a demonstration not far from the government building. The initiative was organized by a recently formed anti-system movement called Sovereign and Popular Italy. At the demonstration, people urged the next executive to do more to shield families and companies from surging energy prices and to stop sending weapons to Ukraine and find ways to promote peace internationally.
We want to stress how the lies told by the mainstream media on the conflict in Ukraine have brainwashed the Italian people. It's NATO who declared war on Russia using Ukraine as a tool. An end must be put on this historical phase made of imperialistic violence and the longing for expansion.
Italia Sovrana e Popolare chiede.
Our movement demands the next government to pay in full for people's exorbitant bills and to review the country's foreign policy that is literally plunging our economy into chaos. But I am afraid the next executive will stick to the same line adopted by the outgoing Draghi government.
Italy is in the process to install a new government as the Mario Draghi government collapsed in July, leading to snap elections. The far-right formation Brothers of Italy has emerged as the party garnering the most support from Italians in the vote last month, and its leader Giorgia Meloni is slated to become Italy's next prime minister. More protests were held in Italy over the past days. Earlier this week, operations were suspended for 24 hours at Genoa Airport following a demonstration called by the Ansaldo Energy plant's employees against plans to close the factory. Also, the Italy's largest union, CGL, staged a large demonstration in Rome about a week ago, demanding more protection for workers. A hot autumn of protests and strikes seemed to have just started in the country. Max Civili, Rome.
In what's being called a disaster for the ruling Democratic Party, inflation has reached a 40-year high in the final official reading before next month's midterm legislative elections. The data is even worse than it appears because the government excludes food and petrol from the official inflation rate. The record high is being driven by increases in other necessities, such as lodging, medical care, and mass transportation.
You know, at this point, everything's expensive, but we have to buy what we have to buy. So at this point, we're going to pay for everything. It's not very fun, but we do it.
No one likes the higher prices, including myself, so we're just trying to get through it until we can make enough money to be able to afford everything.
With prices rising 8.2% and wages increasing just 4.9%, economists say the average American effectively lost almost an entire day's pay last month, and that's using the official inflation rate. Even though almost every economic indicator is negative, the nation's bankers seem intent on restricting borrowing just when businesses are pulling back new job offers in record numbers and credit card debt is at a record high. The situation has already deteriorated into liberalism's theoretically unsolvable dilemma, stagflation, which is recession plus inflation. The right-wing economic policies may also produce political stagnation. The likely Republican takeover of the House of Representatives and possibly the Senate would hobble President Joe Biden's ability to get any major legislation passed for the next 2 years. The nation's bankers are trying to stop price increases by destroying the demand for goods and services. The reduced demand should lower prices eventually, but the policy rules out wage increases for workers and keeps corporate profits high. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The crisis hit European Union, which is now desperate, has now resorted to its former colony, Algeria, to make a deal on gas. Whether it will be successful or not is a question which is answered in the opinion editorial published in Russia Today website. Stay with us for more of the opinion editorial of Russia Today. Faced with an energy crisis, France turns to a former colony that might not be too eager to rekindle an abusive relationship. Just a year ago, French President Emmanuel Macron could hardly bother to give the former North African French colony the time of day. It was mostly taken for granted that Algiers would keep pumping gas for the European Union as the bloc's third-largest natural gas supplier after Russia and Norway. Emmanuel Macron even accused the country's political military system of inciting hatred towards France. He went as far as to ask, "Was there an Algerian nation before French colonization? That's the question," he said. Sounds a lot like the rhetoric someone hears when they're in an exploitative relationship. "You were nothing before I came along and started taking advantage of you." But now that the European Union is undergoing an acrimonious divorce from former natural gas main squeeze, Russia, its tune has surely changed. This week, the French Prime Minister, Elisabeth Borne, headed to Algeria with 16 French ministers for an economic cooperation trip. Increased gas supplies for France were not on the table, according to her office. Guess she is waiting until the third date, like a gentleman, before jumping all over Algeria's gas. But the moment could be coming up fast, since the country's first date with its new French charmers was with Emmanuel Macron himself just 6 weeks ago. He didn't mention gas at the time, but the fact that he showed up on the date with the chief executive officer of the Paris-headquartered energy multinational, Engie, hinted at his real interest. Similarly, the European Union Energy Commissioner was just expected to attend a conference in the country during the French delegation's trip. Officially, the French wooing of Algiers is all about reconciliation and making amends. "Sorry, I ignored you and took advantage of your kindness earlier. How about giving me a chance? I've changed. Of course, Europe has indeed changed." It's now knocking on the doors worldwide in an effort to shake free from new gas supplies and as its economy starts buckling under spiking energy prices, energy rationing and blackout threats. And fall has barely even begun, let alone winter. For an idea of just how bad things are, last week, the French Prime Minister, Elisabeth Borne, held a press conference to introduce an energy sobriety plan for all sectors of French daily life, from businesses and sports to housing, industry and public services. Sobriety is a simple concept, savings chosen rather than cuts suffered, said Borne. "Depending on our consumption and the weather, we will then know if we are progressing at the right pace and in the right direction." The French government, like others across Europe, has already set heating and cooling limits. In France, someone going over the 19 degrees Celsius temperature for their home could theoretically risk a €1,500 fine under the French Penal Code and €3,000 in the case of repeat offenders. But unfortunately for Europe, Algiers has long maintained an officially non-aligned position and doesn't sound too keen on throwing itself totally and exclusively into the arms of Europe and the West, particularly now that it has other options to diversify its interests in an increasingly multipolar world. To that end, it has strengthened bilateral cooperation with China and its historical ally Russia, which helped it gain its independence from France, as it has every right to do so. Further complicating France and the European Union's seduction efforts is its meddling stepmom, America, who doesn't like that Algeria has ties with Russia and seems to want to nip in the bud any deepening EU-Algerian relationship. To that end, the United States is now considering sanctioning Algeria for a $7 billion weapons deal with Moscow that was inked last year. Surely, it's purely coincidental that it's only now that Europe is increasingly showing up on Algeria's doorstep with flowers that these sanctions threats are suddenly materializing. Any country continuing to support Russia as it relates to the conflict in Ukraine right now, its unjust and its unlawful infringement on Ukraine's territorial integrity and sovereignty would be deeply problematic, said US State Department Principal Deputy Spokesman Vedant Patel. When asked to comment on a bipartisan letter demanding sanctions against Algerian government officials sent by members of Congress to the US Secretary of State Antony Blinken, any such sanctions wouldn't just hit Algeria. Wherever the EU's economic diversification away from United States dependence goes, sanctions seem to follow. Such was the case with Iran and the bloc's gas supply from Russia through the new Nord Stream 2 pipeline, for example. And it all comes at a time when some European leaders are starting to make noises suggesting the United States is taking advantage of the European Union's increased dependence on US natural gas in the wake of sanctioning its supply from Russia. Some countries, some of which are considered friends, partially charge astronomic prices. Germany's economy minister, Robert Habeck, said in an interview earlier this month. Robert Habeck added, "The United States approached us when oil prices were high, leading to a release of national oil reserves also in Europe. I think this kind of solidarity would also work well for lowering gas prices. Good luck with that begging as a strategy. Until the European Union stops letting Washington call the shots and meddle in its relationships, it's never going to be able to find true happiness and prosperity with Algeria or with anyone else."
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosro Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr. He was born in Kadhimiya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. This is The Teacher, an introduction into the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim, Shia scholars and ulama all across the world of Islam. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziyaniya. Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Ziyaniya, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about an alim of the 14th century Hijra, Ali ibn Zain al-Abidin Parchin Yazdi Ha'iri, the author of the magnum opus Ilzam al-Nasr fi Isbat al-Hujjat al-Qa'ib, a book in the field of Kalam and in Arabic language about the life account of Imam As. We can say Imam al-Mahdi, we can say he brings different narrations, ahadith, and rational logics and reasonings for the presence of Imam As. We talk about this book. Before that, let's be a little bit concerned about his life, Ali ibn Zain al-Abidin Parchini. Sheikh Ziyaniya, let's start with you, brother.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Late Marhum Ali ibn Zain al-Abidin Yazdi al-Ha'iri was born in the city of Ardakan, a village close to the city in Iran. And Ardakan is a city at the middle of the country of Iran. And he started his early studies and primary studies in his village in Barjin, and then moved to Karbala to continue Islamic studies there. And because he resided in Karbala up to the end of his life, that's why he is known as Al-Ha'iri.
Yes.
Because Karbala is Ha'ir al-Husayn. Ha'ir means surrounding place. And because the city is surrounding the shrine of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam, so they call the city of Karbala Ha'ir al-Husayn. And the people who reside in Karbala, some of scholars,
yes,
they are known by the title of Al-Ha'iri. And he has received the permission of hadith and the permission of riwayah from a number of scholars like Zainul Abidin Mazandarani Ha'iri, like Mirza Muhammad Hussain Al-Husseini Mar'ashi, Mirza Hussain Nuri, and Sheikh al-Sharia Isfahani. And he had a number of students like the Sayyid Shamsuddin Mahmud Husseini Mar'ashi Najafi, the father of Grand Ayatollah Mar'ashi Najafi Rahmatullah Alayhi, who established a great library in Qom. And his library up to now, up to today, is active and is the source of benefits for Shia school of thought.
That's right.
And this scholar, Ayatollah Ali Ha'iri Yazdi Rahmatullah Alayhi, has authored a number of books, like Tabsaratul Mutahajjidin Fi Adab Salatul Layl, that is discussing about ethics and Salatul Layl. As-Sa'adatul Abadiyah Fi Al-Akhbar Al-Adadiyah, Ruhu Sa'adah, Manzumatun Fi Al-Fiqh. And one of the books that is very famous and is very important is Ilzamun Nasib Fi Ahwal Al-Imam Al-Ghaib.
Right.
This book is talking about the Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif.
That's right.
And different aspects of his life.
Okay, Sheikh Matavi, Ali ibn Zain al-Abidin Yazdi Ha'iri is known with his book Al-Zam al-Nasib Fi Isbat al-Hujjat al-Ghaib about Imam Asa Jalallah. What is this book and what was his main motivation for compiling such a book?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As the title of the book appears, we can take the title of the book very in the same line with the content, meaning that to convince those who are negating the presence of the Imam al-Ghaib. So whatever you will see or you will read in this book is related to this concept for those who are at the position of negating the presence of this absent Imam, I mean absent from our sights, not absent from being existing.
Mm-hmm.
So in these two volumes, we will see how the author is trying to employ both logical proofs and also narrative proofs. And he does not include only Shia narratives and sayings of the Imams. One of the things that he says in the introduction of book is this, that I am trying to employ and take benefit of the ahadith which are narrated by the Sunni narrators and not the weak ones, and not only the ahadith which are only singular.
Mm-hmm.
We have a concept of mutawatir, meaning that one concept or one narration has been narrated by different chains, which gives more authenticity to the content. Because once you only hear something from one person, but when you hear that the same something from different chains, from different persons, it gives you more authenticity.
That's
how
right.
is that possible?
Okay.
Over the time, all these narrators who didn't have access to each other have narrated the same things. So we have this concept being known as mutawatir. And this is one of his claims that he is saying, that I am trying to prove this right. I mean, both based on the logic and based on the narrations and narratives of the Imams. And when we open the book, we see that how he has compiled the book into 10 chapters and has called each chapter غصن or branch.
Branch, that's right.
Yes, as if all of these 10 branches are related to one tree. That is the, you may say the Shia denomination or Shia scholar.
This is interesting because he did not compile this book only based on the beliefs. I mean, for example, out of emotion or historical beliefs or something like that. The rational cases and the Quranic, we can say, evidences are also over there. And this makes it, I think, more authentic and acceptable for the people who want to become more familiar with Imam Asr, okay?
Yeah, definitely. Those who are curious to know about Imam al-Asr, specifically his long life, as we believe so, that he, after his birth up until now, he is alive and he is living for above 1,000 years. I think this could, this book would be a good option for them to take it and read it. How nicely he has organized the chapters of the book, starting from the starting from establishing the ground for the presence of the Imam in all times and all
ages.
So he starting from the chapter that we cannot have the earth being empty from the Imam, which is Hujjatullah, or the proof
of Allah.
Yes,
on earth.
Of Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala. Then he gets into the chapter that he tries to quote the Quranic verses which are proving the existence of the Imam, not referring to the specific name
which of Imam al-Asr,
Mahdi, Ajalallahu Farajahu Sharif, but that there must be someone who will save humanity. So all those verses have been included in this chapter. Then he goes to the riwayat and sayings of the Prophet and the Imams from both books and sources, Shia sources and Sunni sources, all of which are included in the chapter number 3, and the plausibility of occultation and ghaibah. He talks about it. And the book is a very profound book. Why? Because you see almost 800 pages of the contents have been organized in all these chapters. So for those who may easily accept something from someone who is saying that how is that possible for someone to last for something around 1,000 years, okay, at least take a look into this book.
Okay.
Read whatever one of your scholar has said in his book, and then you are free to decide what would be the conclusion after reading this book.
That's all right.
And then we see in the chapter number 5, we have the narrations from the being quoted from the mother of the Imam al-Mahdi, his birth, those who paid visit at the time of at the time of his birth and while he was growing up, because we believe that when he was 5 years old, he went into the occultation.
The major,
his ambassadors or nawab.
Yes,
and then we have
Alaim al-Zuhur, what are the signs
up
of
until the
reappearance?
Up until the last chapter, which is talking about the concept of Raj'ah.
I think the most, ambiguous part of the Shiite history might be this one, but all the questions are tackled here. You know what I mean? From, we can say, the Hujja, the long life of the Imam. So many people have so many doubts and questions regarding the possibility and plausibility of a person living long, or, for example, how a kid could be an Imam, you know? And also the signs at the time of the reappearance of the Imam. And this is outstanding, I think. Okay, Sheikh Zainia, anything missed about the main title of this book or because of the main content of this book?
Something that we should take it in consideration is that the name of the book is Ilzamun Nasib Fi Ithbat Hujjat Al-Ghaib. And Fi Ithbat Hujjat Al-Ghaib. So maybe our audience would ask why this title should be chosen for this book. The author himself answers to this question, and he says in the introduction of the book that because this book is سيفاً لفتوحات عوالم الغيبة وحساماً لقطع حبائل الناصب عن الشيعة, because this book is a sword that, you know, cuts the wrong ideas about the unseen world and, you know, opens this realm to us and also cuts the, ropes and ties on our faith, not to allow us to defend our beliefs. So I called this book Elzamun Nasib because it's لَمَتَضَمَّنَ مِنْ خَرْقِ مَا نَسَجَدْهُ الْعَمَّهِ من النقد والإبرام في وجوده وتصرفاته. Because some scholars or some unbelievers to the school of thought of Shia, they say that Imam Zaman Ajalala Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif is not able to do anything in this world.
Mm-hmm.
He is he does not have any power. He is not even alive.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why I try to bring some argumentations, some reasoning to prove that these rejectors are not, in the correct position, but they are wrong. And I want to void and rebuttal their understanding about Imam Zaman Jalala Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif and to prove that he is present among us, he is living with us, and he is Imam of the time.
That's right. At least I think his book is really a nice research method, a research field for those who are interested in the field of Mahdism, is really an interesting field of study nowadays. So many scholars and researchers all across the world are talking about Mahdism or Mahdaviyat, and this book can help them very much to answer their questions. Al-Zamun Nasib fi Isbat al-Hujjat al-Qa'ib. May Allah bless the soul of Ali ibn Zain al-Abidin Yazdi Hayri, the author of this book. In the year 1333, according to the lunar Hijri calendar, he passed away in the holy city of Karbala, and his body was taken to the holy shrine of Hazrat Abu al-Fazl Abbas, and he was buried in the city of Karbala. May Allah bless the soul of this outstanding man. And thank you, Mashaykh Sheikh Ziyani and Sheikh Mahtavi.
You're most welcome.
And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
A teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures. Oh Allah, we've shamed ourselves, we've strayed from Al-Mu'allim. Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say in front of it?
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.